Tonight I would like us to consider what the Bible has to say about corporate prayer. We had a week off last week and a week off next week, and so this is just a one-shot time. Rather than get back into Ecclesiastes, I thought it'd be good for us to think about corporate prayer and what the Bible has to say about it. Because, as you'll see in our vision, as the pastors roll out our vision, we want to adjust Sunday's schedule a little bit without adding additional time, but making a space for us to pray corporately together. Just in studying the scriptures, we've seen what an emphasis the Bible places on this in the life of the local church. And so I'd like us to see that this evening. But first, I want us to reflect on a reality, and that is that prayer is very hard. Prayer is not like the other means of grace, where you receive the Lord's Supper, you receive a sermon, you listen. That's hard, but it's not like producing words and thoughts and offering praise to God in prayer. Prayer is hard. And as I studied what the Bible says about prayer this whole week, spending time in the Word, the Bible is full of teaching about prayer. This is not optional for the believer. In fact, we might say it's the highest expression of the believer. What are we redeemed for? Why does Christ save us for himself? And what is that? It's for communion with him, conformity to his likeness that ends in the knowledge of him. And this is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. So knowing the word and then responding in prayer. And as I prepared, I felt very much how much I need to grow in prayer. How prayerless I actually am. And maybe you know the same in your own life, that you lack prayerfulness. And as I thought about why Christians don't pray, I thought of these reasons. Maybe you'll identify with some of them. Prayerlessness is because of pride. We pray, or we don't pray, because we don't think we need to pray. We think we can think through something on our own. We think that we can change circumstances and produce effects in our lives apart from God's grace. We think that we can do it, which is incredibly proud. And that pride produces prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is because of unbelief. If we really believed that prayer is going before the God of heaven and earth, the sovereign of the universe who has all authority to grant our requests, and that he welcomes us into his courts, we would certainly pray if we really believed this. Prayerlessness is because we don't want communion with God. And this is probably, for me, the hardest one to own up to personally. But when we don't pray, it says something about what we think of God. It says something about what we think of knowing God and fellowshipping with God. And it says that we don't want it. And so, if you're like me, when you hear these things, your heart can get discouraged. Because this is all guilt and law, and it's spotlighting our hearts and the corruption and the vileness that's within it. And then that becomes a barrier to prayer. I don't pray. And so I'm a hypocrite. I'm full of guilt. How am I going to carry all that to God as well? So why should we pray? I want to read you Hebrews chapter 7, or rather chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need. So this is why we should pray. Not because we're godly or worthy, not because we're so prayerful and we desire this so much, but we should pray because of Jesus. We have a great high priest. Jesus forgives. Listen, do you feel your guilt? You know your wretchedness, the ugliness of your own soul, how you've chased after things other than Christ, how you want communion with those other than Christ more than you want it with Christ, and you see that in your soul. Jesus forgives freely. He bled and he died for the sin of prayerlessness. Jesus was hung on the cross because you and I don't want communion with him. He's full of grace and mercy, and he doesn't beat us and he doesn't guilt us. He's so full of mercy toward us. And so we can approach him in prayer objectively without guilt, and we can preach his love and acceptance and free grace toward us. And we don't have to carry the burden and the baggage of guilt in prayer. We should pray because Jesus forgives, and we should also pray because Jesus is lovely. He's magnificent in himself. He's a mighty king who rules the universe with wisdom and power and all authority, such that all of the elements of creation bow to his will. And yet, Jesus is humble, is a servant, is tender-hearted, is approachable, is one who prays for us that we would be prayerful, who invites us to himself, who gives himself to us. And so our hearts are won to prayer because of Christ alone. Our faith is not the reason we pray. Where did our faith come from? Our love is not the reason we pray. Where did our love come from? We pray only because Jesus sets himself before us. And he shows himself to us. Here's who I am. Here's what I've done. Here's what I'm like. See me. And he opens our eyes and we believe and we love and we pray. And so let's go to the Lord now and ask him to bless our time together in the Word tonight in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you receive the prayers of the likes of us, that on their own, by themselves, they're so full of guilt and horror and condemnation that they would damn us. And yet, you sent your only son, Jesus, to bleed and die, to wrap us in his righteousness so that our prayers are not just acceptable, but pleasing to you. That you delight in the prayers of your people as a father delights in his children approaching him to commune with him. And so, Father, tonight we ask that you would help us to be more faithful in prayer as individuals, but especially as we consider what the Bible says about the prayers of the church, that you would make us faithful as your people to pray, offering up acceptable prayers to you for the glory of your name. Grow us in this for your sake. Amen. Well, tonight we won't just be looking at one passage. We'll have a main passage later on, but we really need to see what the Bible says about the subject of corporate prayer. And so you'll need to moisten your fingers, and we'll be working through many different texts this evening. And first, I just want to start back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Remember, this is right after Cain had killed Abel, and God replaced Abel with Seth. And Seth is the father of the godly line, which we see in Genesis 5. And this is the first mention or description of the godly line of Seth. And here's what it says about it in verse 26 of chapter 4. It says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." What is it that characterizes the godly in the Old Testament? The first thing it says about them is that they call upon the Lord. They pray. Turn to Isaiah 56. We see prayers through the Old Testament. We see prayers in the tabernacle. Sean has been showing us in the mornings about the tabernacle system and the prayers of the priests and the incense and the communion of the people that results after the sacrifice. Look here at what it says about the temple in Isaiah 56, verses 7 and 8. Here the people gathered to pray at the temple, the place of God's presence, his manifest presence. It says, "And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain," that's the temple on Zion, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Look at a couple of things that we can learn from this text about prayer. First, it shows us that corporate prayer is associated with the Sabbath. The day of rest, the day of the Lord, is supposed to be a day on which God's people pray. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Second, corporate prayer on the Sabbath was not just for the nation of Israel. You'd imagine it might be. They had all kinds of problems. They had the poor among them. They needed food at various times, had enemies without and within. You would expect maybe that the center of their prayer would be themselves, but it's not. This says that they prayed for the peoples. So there was a corporate prayer that moved outside of Israel. Surely they probably also prayed for those within Israel, but they prayed for the nations. Verse 8 says, "I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." And so there's this picture of gathering the nations to Yahweh, praying for the nations. The New Testament also gives us many examples of corporate prayer. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. This is where Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. The Lord's Prayer. You remember before Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, Jesus warned his disciples not to pray by standing on the street corners to be seen by others in public, but instead to go into their closet and to pray secretly there before the Lord. And then the disciples ask Jesus, "How then should we pray?" And Jesus does not teach them how to pray privately. The Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer. It's a prayer that they are to pray together. Look at what it says. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us," not me, it's not singular, it's plural, "give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is a corporate prayer. What are they praying for together? They're praying for the advancement of God's kingdom together. "Your kingdom come, invade the hearts of men. Spread the gospel. May your rule be planted among the nations." We're to pray for the needs of the community together, it says. Give us our daily bread. Not just me, but us together. Give us what we need to live in this world. We pray for our sanctification together. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Help us to grow. So Jesus taught us to pray corporately. Flip forward to the book of Acts. Corporate prayer was a large part of what happened in Acts. As the kingdom of God was spreading and the word of God was being preached and there were churches being established. This was a large part of the life and the growth of the early church. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So here we see a corporate prayer at the beginning of Acts in the early church, and we see several things. First, it says they were devoting themselves to it. This means they were committed to doing this. This was something that they disciplined themselves to do. This is something that they had a conviction about that they should do. They devoted themselves to this prayer corporately together. It was intentional. This is not something that just happened. They were devout in their corporate prayer. Second, it says they were in one accord. It means there was unity. There was one heart and one spirit. They were not divided. There weren't factions among them. They weren't fighting and biting and devouring one another. They were in one accord. They were bought by the one Lord. They were joined to Jesus together. They had one gospel, one spirit, one baptism, and they longed for one thing, the glory of this great Savior. And so prayer is to flow from unity. It's also a source of unity as we pray together and fellowship in Christ with one another in prayer. And there's great comfort in this as God's people do what the Bible says to do by praying together. So first it says they were devoting themselves to corporate prayer. Then it says that they were in one accord. Third, it says the women were praying together with the men. Now in some churches, in some contexts, they say women shouldn't pray. They should only remain silent in the corporate gatherings. Well, we'll see the specific place of women later a little bit in the message tonight. But this says that men with women together were praying. You don't have the picture that women were leading, and yet they were praying there with the men. Flip forward to Acts chapter 2. This is a record of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit to enable the church to preach the gospel to the world. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And so here you have the church all together in one place. This is an assembly, the gathering of the church together. Then Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says what they did when they all gathered together. What did they do together? And we've read this many times before, but look at it here again. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Here's that same language. They're devoting themselves to something. They're committed convictionally. This is something they plan, something that they do on purpose. They're devoting themselves to do certain things together. And what things are they devoted to do together? They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and then it says the prayers. Notice the definite article. There's a definite time of prayer here. This might mean that they prayed every time they gathered. They were committed to praying together at each assembly. Or it might mean that they kept the set times of prayer in the temple. Regardless, we know that they determined to pray together. It wasn't just something that flowed in an unplanned, unscheduled, natural way, you might say. It was planned. The prayers. Now turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Here Peter and John had just been arrested. And then they were released. And it says, and when they, that is the church, heard it about the release, they lifted their voices together to God. So they joined together and they prayed with one another to the Lord. And we'll flip back to this passage in a moment to see more about the content of their prayer. But now go forward to Acts chapter 12, verse 5. And we're skipping many. This is through the Bible, the church gathering to pray together. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. It says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." You remember the story here. Peter was put into prison for the gospel, and the church was praying for him. And we learn three things about corporate prayer from this passage. First, it shows us that they prayed for a minister of the gospel. When we pray corporately, this should be something that we elevate, that we pray for pastors, for those who minister the gospel, for missionaries who are taking the word of God to the nations. They prayed that Peter would get out so that he continued preaching the gospel. We also should be praying for pastors, missionaries, and preachers. Second, it says that the church prayed for him. Acts chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Many were gathered together and were praying." So this is a whole church coming together, gathering. This isn't just small groups separated, praying, isolated from the whole assembly. This is many were gathered together and were praying. And third, it says that the church's prayers were earnest. This word earnest means fervent, intense, or wholehearted. They were not praying simply as a matter of duty. They weren't simply praying through a list. They weren't praying just because that's what they were supposed to do, although it was what they were supposed to do. They were praying earnestly, fervently, from the heart. Their hearts were engaged in this means of grace. There's no magic in prayer. There's no power in our earnestness. But we've only obeyed the command to pray when we pray in faith. Prayer meetings should not be bland. They should not be by rote and dead. Prayer meetings are to be filled with sincerity and earnestness. And that doesn't mean some hyped up kind of emotionalism. I'm not talking about that. I mean real communion with God that seeks him in faith and with earnestness and intentionality. So there we've seen that the church has prayed corporately throughout the Bible. We could look at many more. But now I want us to look at a place where the Bible commands us to do this, where it's required that we pray corporately. So we've seen that the church did pray corporately. We have the example of that throughout the Bible. But now we come to a place where we're told that we must do it. And so if you will, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 8. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8. These are the words of Paul to Timothy, who's a leader and authority. Traditionally, he's seen as a pastor there in the church at Ephesus, and he's being told how to manage the household of God. How is Pastor Timothy to lead in the church? What is he to do? These are instructions from Paul. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." So we see three things here. First, it tells us what to pray. Second, it tells us why we should pray. And then third, it tells us how we should pray. So let's look at these three things: what to pray, why we should pray, and then how we should pray. First, it tells us what to pray corporately. Verse 1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." This describes four kinds of prayer. First, it says we're to pray supplications. The way to understand this word supplication is that it is a prayer for a specific event. It's very time-bound. It's something going on right now. It's detailed in character. Today, supplications might be praying for the situation going on in Iraq and Syria with ISIS. And what would we pray if we were doing supplications? We would pray that the faith of those believers would not fail, that they would hold up under persecution, that they would endure such horrible trial at the hands of the enemies of God. We would also pray that ISIS would be pushed back, that Islam would not be advanced. We would pray that their purposes would be thwarted, and that the gospel would be spread and established. We might also pray, if we're praying supplications, we might pray for the situation in Ferguson, Missouri, where it looks like there could be an abuse of authority on the part of police. And so we would pray that God would restrain the abuse of power. We would pray that people would respect the legitimate use of power. And we would pray that in this trial that people would turn to Christ, the only authority, the God of heaven and earth. And in the midst of this, they would cast themselves upon him. Those are supplications, praying for specific things going on in this world. But not just praying for peace and comfort and safety, praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's the context here. That people would see Christ and that they would turn to him and run to him. Second, Paul tells us to pray prayers. This word prayers is a general word for prayer. It's not dealing with the specifics of prayer, but these are the categories that we should be praying all the time. And so these prayers would include everything Christ exhorted us to do in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Those are the prayers, general prayers. Third, it says that when we come together, we're to pray intercessions. Intercession is prayer on behalf of people. It's personal. It's praying for someone. And the context here is about prayer for the salvation of people. It's praying that God would save others and praying for them by name. And so here we should pray for Barack Obama, that God would save him, that God would turn his heart to himself. We should pray specifically for our children, that God would save our children and turn them to himself. We pray for one another in the church, that God would finally save all of us, keep us to the end, preserve us in faith through all the trials that are around us, and that we would endure to the end. Fourth, it says we're to pray thanksgivings. We must thank God when he answers our prayers. We acknowledge that every gift that comes to us comes from the hand of God. And so when people come to Christ, we thank God that he saved them. We thank God when churches are planted. We thank God when the message of the gospel is heard where it hasn't been heard before. And so we give thanksgivings. And then it says to pray for all people. And so these are what we're to pray. We're to pray supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. And it says to pray for all people. Now, some people say that this means you're to pray for every single person alive. If that's what this required, it'd be impossible to obey. How could you obey this command? Pray for every single person who has ever and will ever live. You can't do that. And in fact, that's absurd interpretively. The context here shows that this is a command to pray for all kinds of people. That's the point. Verse 2 says we're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. We should pray for people who aren't like us. That's what this is saying. You should pray for the rich and the poor, not just whichever your preference is, should pray for the powerful and also for the weak, for those who have abundance and for those who have need, for the old, for the young. We're to pray, verse 7, Paul mentions the Gentiles, which implies also the Jews. We're to pray for other races. This is an important exhortation because our tendency is really to pray for those like us or those that are closest to us in our natural relations or circles of knowledge. This is commanding the church to pray for those not like us, all different types and categories of people. And if you flip back to Acts 4, hold your place here in 1 Timothy 2, we can get a better sense for what they prayed when they gathered together. Look at Acts 4. This tells us what they prayed for. You remember that Peter and John had just been arrested by the chief priests and the elders. And then now they've been released. What do you think you would pray for if someone from among us had just been arrested for preaching the gospel and now is released and they're back among us? What would you pray? Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" They prayed scripture. They prayed about God's character. They exalted him for his character. And then they prayed the scriptures to God and they applied it to Jesus. Verse 27. "For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They did not pray that persecution would be lifted. They did not pray that no one would be arrested anymore. They didn't pray for safety. They didn't pray for security. They prayed for one thing here: boldness. Make us bold in the midst of this trial. And then verse 30, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So they prayed for boldness. They prayed for the manifestation of God's power and of his kingdom, and God granted their request. He did what they asked. So they're praying, you see here, for corporate things, kingdom things, things having to do not just with us as individuals. It's fine for us to pray for sicknesses among us. It's fine for us to pray for trials among us in corporate prayer. And yet, what we're to be focused on is kingdom matters, praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God, for the preaching of the gospel, and for faithfulness in this. And so what have we seen we're to pray about together? We're to pray supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. We're to pray for the advancement of the kingdom. Secondly, flip back to 1 Timothy 2. This tells us why we're to pray corporately. There are three reasons that we are to pray corporately in this text. First, it's good and it pleases God. Second, we're to pray corporately because God desires his kingdom to advance. And third, the kingdom depends on God's power to grow. So first, corporate prayer is good and it pleases God, and that's why we're to do it. Verse 3 says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." This word "good" means morally upright. It's the right thing for us to do. This implies that if we don't pray corporately, if we don't pray together as God's people, it's not good. It says it's pleasing to God. That means acceptable. He delights in the prayers of his children. This implies that if we don't pray together as God's people, it's displeasing to him. We're called together to pray as his people because it's good and pleasing in the sight of God. So the first reason we should pray is that it's good and it pleases God. Second, God wants his kingdom to advance. God wants his kingdom to advance. When we pray together, we pray for the kingdom. We pray for the advancement of the kingdom. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. And so why should we pray corporately for the kingdom, for its advancement, for the growth of the gospel? Because God wants to save all kinds of people. He wants to save men from every tribe and tongue. Jesus is a ransom for men from every tribe and tongue. And so we should pray for the advancement of God's kingdom while we are together. And there's a third reason we should pray corporately. And that is this: the kingdom depends on God's power to grow. And you see this in verse 7. Look what Paul says in verse 7. He says, for this reason, that is that God is saving various people. He's saving men from every tribe and tongue. God desires the salvation of all kinds of people. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul's saying that he preaches the gospel because God is saving his people and he desires the salvation of his people. And this is also why we're to pray corporately. The kingdom of God depends on God's power in order for it to grow. There is no power in the gospel all by itself. The word of God by itself has no power. There's no power in preaching all by itself. There's no power in faithful parenting all by itself. There's no power in being a faithful spouse all by itself. There's no power in doing mission work. None. The power is with God and in the Spirit of God who makes his kingdom grow and who invades the hearts of men and women and conquers them and turns them to himself. And this is why we must pray. Because preaching has no effect. All the ministries of the church and the kingdom and the mission of the church have no effect without the Spirit of God. And so we have to be on our prayer, on our knees praying earnestly that God would send the Spirit and do his work. We must be doing this. Paul pleads for this throughout all of his letters. You can hear the urgency in his tone. Listen to Romans 15, verses 30 and 32. Paul says, now I beg you, brethren, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He felt his need. He begged them to pray. Wouldn't we pray as well? Will we respond to Paul's call and pray for ministers of the gospel, pray for the advancement of the kingdom? In Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20, Paul asks that the church would be praying always for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul pleads, pray for us that the word may run swiftly and be glorified. And so that's a third reason we should pray corporately. The kingdom depends on God's power to grow. We must be praying that God does the work that he's promised to do and that he desires to do. And so first, we've seen what to pray. Second, we've seen why we're to pray. And thirdly, let's look at how we're to pray corporately. Verse 8, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. First, we see this teaches us to pray in the assembly. This word, in every place, this phrase, is used four times in Paul's writings. And every time Paul uses it, he's talking about the assembly. So he says, I desire that in every place the men should pray. Second, this teaches us that men should lead in corporate prayer. Women, we've already seen from Acts 1, may be a part of it. They should be a part of it, but the men must lead it. It's the men who lead in corporate prayer. And then thirdly, it shows us what our hearts are to be like as we come together and pray with one another. It says that men should lift holy hands. The point isn't the lifting of hands, although that's certainly good. The point is that they're holy. That they're without anger or quarreling. That there's unity and not division among them. The women are also to be characterized by modesty and self-control. Verse 11 says, with godliness and good works. And what does this mean? This means that as we come together to pray, we pray in all humility, with reverence and in faith and love and unity, without rivalry or conceit. We don't compete with one another in prayer. We don't think about how we're going to pray a better prayer than that person, or how I could never pray a prayer like that person. Every prayer sends us to hell by itself. And so we pray out of gratitude and love for the one who's brought us to him with humility. We shouldn't be self-righteous. We pray with faith and in love. How do we pray like this? How's that possible? It's only possible if we see Christ. If we see him for who he is, that he forgives our sins. He forgives our anger and our quarreling freely, completely, lavishly. He forgives our sins of selfishness and ungodliness. He bled and died on the cross that our sins would be canceled. And this is how we're free to lift holy hands. Our hearts are one to Christ because of all that he is and all that he's done. And he leads us out to himself from the inside out. Looking to Jesus, the slate is clean. The guilt and the shame are gone. He welcomes you. He receives you into his courts. He forgives you completely. Now come to Jesus. Lift holy hands in prayer. Jesus forgives our sins. Jesus is lovely. It's not our holiness or our goodness or our good prayers that make us holy. It's the excellence of Christ. It's that Jesus is our King. He's our Savior. He's our bridegroom. He's our Lord. He's our friend. He bought us with a price. He bled and died and covered us. And he's wrapped us into himself, and he has won us to himself by his Spirit and changed our hearts, made us able to become more and more like him. And so we pray not because our prayers are good enough, but we pray because Christ is good enough. We pray not because our prayers are lovely, but because Christ is lovely. We pray because we want to know the one who's bought us. We pray because we want to commune with the one who has promised himself to us. And receiving him, believing him, looking upon him, now our prayers, our vile prayers, are pleasing to God because they're washed and they're acceptable to God. And he delights in them as our Father. And so we pray because we're grateful for Christ's work on the cross. And because we want to commune with him who has come to us and taken us to himself. And when we think upon Jesus and we set him first in our minds and in our hearts, then we can lift holy hands in prayer. And we can pray with humility and with self-control without rivalry. We can pray in unity and we can pray with earnestness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Christ came into this world and was broken under the curse in the place of all broken people. If you're not broken, he's not for you. If you don't see your sin, he's not for you. If you don't see your need, you don't need him. But if you see that you are guilty before a holy God, that you are broken and doomed and without hope in yourself, then Jesus is for you. He is your food. He is your life. He bled and died to pay the price that you deserve. And just look to him. Cast yourself upon him and he'll forgive you completely. He'll receive you and accept you, and then he'll give you a good yoke, binding you to himself, saying, now, if you want to know me more, keep these commandments. Walk in this way to express your love for me, because I have loved you first. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for this almost unbelievable privilege that we have to draw near to you in prayer, to come before the God of heaven and earth, into his courts, and to offer prayers to him. We thank you for Jesus, who bought us access to you, the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to be more prayerful personally in our individual lives. Help us, Lord, as we work to be faithful in corporate prayer as a church, that you would bless this, that you would help us, and that you would use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.